Here in Epping, during these three Thursdays that we have before us, God willing, we're going to think about the life of fellowship. And this brings our thoughts to bear more on the thought of the church. And so we're going to start looking at Acts this evening and turn to chapter 1 as we see the wonderful beginnings and development and final fruit of this work of God. Now, if we turn to Acts chapter 1, we will read some verses there. May the Lord guide us in this as we see his unfolding truth concerning those early days and what it holds for us today. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 13, And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, The number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Acheldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, Let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed, and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 37, Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Now may the Lord bless to us indeed those readings from his holy word. I don't know what your favorite subject was at school, but I can tell you what my favorite subject was not. It was not history. And I think sometimes, as I go back to those days in my mind's eye, that it's a very great pity that history becomes so uninteresting at school. Because really, as we look at God's Word, we find that history is perhaps one of the most important things we should consider in our lives. But of course the trouble is that all history except the history recorded in the Bible is written from man's standpoint. It may be written, of course, from a class standpoint. When I was amongst the communists and read their material in the prisons there of Red China, why, they seemed to turn history upside down. It was all written from the revolutionary standpoint. Here in the West, of course, it's written more from what they would call the imperialist standpoint. And it all has to do with kings and queens and dynasties and the battles that were lost and won in the national interest. And so history is like this when we come to the books that men write. It is from the human point of view. But when we open the Bible, how refreshing it all is. For here is a history book like no other. For the Bible is history written from God's standpoint. Indeed, history is not so much the achievement of men in time, but the achievements of the God of eternity, active in time. Thus, as we open the Bible, instead of finding, as perhaps men would have done it, a whole period of history dealt with in a certain way, and then the next period dealt with, we find that the half the history of the world is in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. And then we find a book like Genesis, most of it is taken up with just a few characters. And then we find that out of all the nations, there's really only one nation that God especially deals with in his history book, the Bible. And so it's quite different. How important in these days to stand with God and looking through his eyes and breathing in his revelation to have a fresh sense that God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. For it is only when we see the church in the context of the purposes of God that we shall begin to have a knowledge of what he's really doing in our age. You and I are not just, as it were, trying to beat the drum of a movement that is petering out in the 20th century after the long years. We're not, as it were, flogging a dead horse trying to make it go, or trying to keep up some old ideas that we venerate in the face of modern conditions. We're not a people that is just in a defeatist roar trying to perpetuate some outmoded ideology and having a hard time doing it. God forbid. The Bible says of the Christian that we are workers together with God. And thus we are not to view what happens here in the Acts, or indeed what happens to the church in the 20th century, or indeed what happens to the church in our own locality in an isolated sense. We are to see it related to the whole unfolding sweep of the divine purpose, reaching out of eternity into time, flowing through time, and moving on out into eternity. The inexorable, the invincible, the inevitable outworkings of the sovereign and creator of the universe and the lover of mankind. To put our hands in the hand of God, put our hand on the plow that he holds, to be yoked together with him in his dear Son. This is to be caught up in purposes that cannot fail, and that must be brought to their ultimate victorious consummation. And so it is against such a background that we come to read the first chapter of the Acts. If we measured those days by a mere human criteria, why, we would feel that so much had failed. We would have traced the story in the Gospels and seen what we would have called a popular movement gaining momentum. The common people heard him gladly. And we see the ministry of John the Baptist and its results, and then the emerging Christ, and how the myriads of people flocked from one province and another to surround him, to follow him, to lord him, though so few really made him Lord. And so we see the whole movement, it would seem, burgeoning upward. And then some begin to go away. And then the antagonism begins to mount. And then there is defection even in his own little group of followers that are called disciples. We find that money begins to count more than the master. And there is betrayal, and there is denial, and there is plot and intrigue. There is conspiracy behind the scenes. Until this one, who it would seem would redeem Israel, was nailed to a tree. But the purposes of God run on. And so we trace with wonder the climax of the gospel story, and we mark well the stirrings in the tomb and the rising on the first day of the week, and then begin to read with interest these times of appearance as he comes to his own. Why on that resurrection morn, ere Christ had been seen, and ere perhaps we had realized as we read the story first of all, that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead and was risen as he said. Why, to use the verse there in the Psalms, the disciples seemed like bones scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cleaveth wood upon the earth. And who could gather them? They were as sheep without a shepherd, scattered and peeled. But now the great shepherd of the sheep had been brought again from the dead. And we find him going out to gather to himself and around himself his scattered sheep, not to form another fold or to raise a perimeter as in the days of the law, but to bring into being a flock which he would lead, which would look to him, a flock, the flock of God, purchased with his own blood. To them he would be central. He would be their head. He would be their shepherd. And they would follow him and they would hear his voice. And so we watch how he goes, and he finds some in the garden on that first day of the week as the sun breaks forth across the mountains. And he finds some too along the Emmaus road. And he talks with them, and oh, how he cheers their hearts, and how he is made known unto them in the breaking of the bread. He finds other scattered sheep huddling behind closed and bolted doors there in the city for fear of the Jews. And he comes and whispers peace to them. He finds others too up on the Galilean shore, and there he comes with breakfast all prepared, a fire burning and fish cooking, and he gathers his own there also, until the scattered flock is found close to him, listening to his voice, worshipping him, until the day, it says, when he was taken up. For 40 days then, we have in embryo what the church would one day be. Christ in the midst and his own around him. Jesus their Lord speaking to them in the power of the Spirit of God, ministering to their hearts, establishing them in their faith towards him. We read, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. Oh yes, that's what the church was really going to be. Christ in the midst of his own. And yet, this all had to be brought about spiritually and historically in the fullness of time. These scattered disciples, drawn now to the Master, were to be incorporated in the baptism of the Spirit into one body, that they might be his very members on the earth, that when the hands of Christ on earth would minister no longer in the flesh, when his feet would no longer traverse the paths and the sands of time, but he would be God and present with the Father to plead and to prepare and to wait until his foes be made his footstool, then the Spirit of God sent down from heaven would bring these disciples, these who believe, into one body, that they might be his very members, his hands, his feet, his lips, his ears, himself expressed in this mystical vehicle of the body of Christ. Oh, what a fellowship. Our fellowship, says John, is with the Father and with his Son. Our communion, says Paul, is in the Holy Ghost. Oh, that ye might have fellowship with us, John writes. And so we begin to see the great prospect unfolding here in the Acts. of people of diverse background, of different educational attainment, of different race and social standing, of groups of people that before were at enmity. Yes, out of Judah and out of Samaria, yes, out of every nation under heaven, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, there were to be gathered a people for his name, made one in Christ to express him to the ends of the earth and to the ends of the age, in the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And thus we open the Bible at the first chapter of Acts, and we find that we step in to this mighty unfolding purpose of God. The time sense in Acts 1 is very great. We read concerning the former treatise that Luke wrote that it had to do with all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Our Lord was, in all that he did, the embodiment of all that he said. First of all, he did it. Then he said it. But he only began this work of communication. Indeed, he himself said when he was here, "I have many things to say of you, but ye cannot bear them now." And so the Holy Spirit would come in the fullness of the time, on the day of Pentecost, when that day was fully come, just as Christ came into the world in the fullness of time, in the moment of divine prophecy, yes, on the very day of God-given prediction. Everything after the counsel of God, everything according to the will of the Almighty. And so our Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the law and the prophets, for the law and the prophets were unto John, gives his ministry, accomplishes his work, rises from the dead, ascends on high, but the word, in the sense of revelation, is a beginning. And thus the Spirit of God sent down from heaven, incorporating these believers into one body, under the risen Lord, divides to every man severally as he will, that the body might be built up, that revelation might be completed, that all that God has to say of Christ and in Christ might be communicated, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And thus he appeared not to all the people, but to chosen witnesses. And the apostles became his accredited representatives, so that all our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and all our understanding of the Acts of the Apostles must indeed be according to the teaching of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine. We are not allowed then to come to these scriptures and with some independent or isolated private view take them piecemeal. We must view this development in the unfolding purpose of God and allow the accredited and chosen witnesses of our Lord, as further revelation was given to them through the Spirit come down from heaven, we must listen to what they have to say, that we might understand these developments and indeed our place in them today. And so we read how our Lord began both to do and to teach the things he did until the day. There was a day for his receiving, an appointed day. And now they were to wait in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was fully come, it says, and then the Spirit came. God was working out all things after the counsel of his own will. We need to view the church and its place in history from the divine standpoint. Today, it's not what men can make of Jesus Christ that matters or that counts. It is what God has done for Jesus Christ. He has highly exalted him. Men sought to crown him when he was here on earth, and they sought to kill him. But they couldn't crown him. And until his hour had come, they couldn't kill him. The movement, in the popular sense, ran on to Calvary. But it died at Calvary, because Christianity was not to be a human movement. We can add nothing to Christ, and in a sense we can take nothing from Christ. We must receive God's record concerning his Son. It is what God says about Christ. It is what God does through Christ. It is what God has done for Christ that must concern us. And so we must veer away from a man-centered Christianity, and a Christianity geared to mere human effort and advertisement and energy. And we must come back and stand with God and see these mighty unfolding events and move with him in our generation today in what he is doing. For we are workers together with him. And it's only as we're workers together with him that we can talk about the Lord working with us. So as we look down this passage, we begin to take in some of the main features of those days. The apostles were also very time conscious. They thought that this might be the time when the kingdom would be restored to Israel. And they asked the Lord if this would be. But he said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. They looked for a Jewish climax. But God is not just the God of the Jews. He's God of the Gentiles also. And right back through Scripture, and right on through Scripture, we see that God would not permit Israel to become, as it were, an end in itself. It was not to be a dead sea into which everything flowed and from which nothing went. It was to be a Galilee, into which there flowed sparkling waters, and from which those living waters flow. And so they were not to think that Christ or his Father were but mere tribal deities, that somehow the be-all and end-all of all this was just Israel. No, God's purposes were bigger than that. They reached out to the world. And this is what the development is about. A God who loves the world and who is going to reach out through his people to the Jew first and then to the nations. This is the mighty unfolding purposes of God on their way. Oh, to get a sense of that today. We're so local and so, as it were, fragmented in our thoughts today. And we get our own little thing and we feel that it's important and we should feel it's important. But all to relate it to that which is eternal, vital, and divine. But although this is an august concept and is full of majesty, yet the people we look at here are very much like you and me, very ordinary folk, and full of their own fears and failings and wonderings, but they have sat with Jesus. They have been already brought into an experience of Christ risen from the dead. They have already seen him ascend into heaven. The 40 days are over. The 10 days are nearly done. The 50 days are almost fulfilled. And so they all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then you notice that they become conscious as they pray of the grave tragedy of Judas and the deficiency of one of the 12. Then you notice that they become conscious as they pray of the grave tragedy of Judas and the deficiency of one of the 12. A man is missing. There is a breach in their ranks. And they go to the Word of God and they find there an inspired record concerning this very man, Judas Iscariot. He is the Ahithophel of the New Testament, Christ's own familiar friend that lifted up his heel against him. But through the Word of God and prayer, they come to the mind of God. And thus they pray to God. And they say, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. Lord, you know. Lord, you show. Even before the Spirit came, we see the features of the embryonic church, as you might say, in formation. A church to whom Christ risen and ascended was everything. A company of believers who continued in the Word of God and in prayer, who had fellowship together in the presence of the Almighty, and who sought his guidance and found it too. Thus they came complete. These disciples, 120 by name, these who were disciples indeed, for they had continued in his word and stood now on the resurrection side of Calvary, and in a few days we're going to stand on the Pentecost side of resurrection. Now there comes the moment. What a moment. It is God's moment. It is the Father's promise fulfilled. It is not really a human moment. Oh, they prayed, they continued, they waited. But we dare not conclude that because they prayed, and because they continued, and because they waited, that on this ground alone, the Spirit came down at Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Father had committed himself to the Son in regard to the giving of the Holy Spirit. This was not a person or a power that human effort or human striving or human activity or even human prayer as such and in itself could obtain. This was the Father in the fullness of his time when the day had fully come, doing what he said he would do historically on this unique occasion. And so God kept his word, and the Spirit fell upon the company. A wonderful moment. The church was born. Look at the epistles of the apostles, we begin to get an understanding of the significance of this great event. We find that the wonderful things that happened to the Lord Jesus were things that happened once and for all. Christ died for our sins. He died for sins that were past. He died for sins then present. He died for sins that were yet to be committed. The cross and the work at the cross was retrospective and it was prospective. He died once. He died for us. And we died in him. His death was our death. But as we were identified with him in his death, so we were in his burial. Christ was buried. We were buried too. And in our baptism, we declare that we were crucified with Christ. And buried with him, as it were, in death. But Christ rose once, the first out from amongst the dead, a unique resurrection, just as his death was unique. That you and I were raised too, that as his death was our death, so his life now becomes our life, that we might walk with him as risen with him, in newness of life. But then he ascended. But you and I are ascended too. We have been raised up with him to sit with him in heavenly places. So we are identified with him in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And now, the great fruit and consequence of it all occurs. The Spirit of God comes down from heaven. When Christ was here, there was a man on earth, and the Spirit was in heaven. But now the man was in heaven, glorified. According to his word, the Spirit now came down to earth. That was a unique and historical occasion. And we are all baptized in one Spirit, says Paul, into one body. We receive the Spirit not by the works of the law, not by the activity of men or of ourselves, but by faith. It is the promise of the Father. It is the promise given unto Abraham, we read in Galatians, whereby those who believe on the Lord Jesus will not only be justified as was Abraham by faith, but will receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. And so you and I rejoice in this grace wherein we stand. Of his fullness have all we received. We have been brought into his body. There are no arms or legs waiting for incorporation. To be in Christ is to be in his body, is to know the baptism in the Spirit. And where in the Acts of the Apostles, for instance, in Acts chapter 10, we find in the house of Cornelius that tremendous coming of the Spirit upon and into these believers when they accepted and received the word. It was instantaneous. And Peter relates that unquestionably to what happened at the first. As if to say, it was an extension of that blessing to the Gentiles, that as the gospel had been preached to the Jew first, and they had known what it was to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, so now also to the Gentiles. And there was witness by the Spirit that as those of the day of Pentecost had been saved by grace through faith, so too were they. And thus the fellowship grows and develops. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, but all one in Christ Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body in the Lord. Oh, the wonder of it all. In Acts 2, we find this great event described in different ways. We find, of course, in the light of Acts 1, that this indeed is baptism in the Holy Ghost. But we also find here the sense of the anointing with the Spirit, for we read that this, at least in part, was the fulfillment of the Joel prophecy, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. We find, too, that at the close of Acts 2, when people are cut to the heart and deeply convicted by the Spirit of God, Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now these are important aspects of the Spirit's work. Our Lord, of course, is the baptizer. The Spirit is the element. We find that in regard to the baptism in the Spirit, this is an act of God that brings us into Christ. But when we come to the thought of the gift of the Spirit, it is very personal and has very much to do with the individual and has to do with how Christ is brought into us. And the anointing, all aspects of this one great event, has to do with how Christ in us is made known to us, and how we in Christ can make him known. We have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One. And thus the injunction of Scripture is that we be filled with the Spirit, that we go on being filled with the Spirit, that we might know welling up within us as from a living spring, that Spirit of life permeating, filling our whole life and existence and activity. What great prospects opened up for a life of fellowship with the Father, with the Son, in the Holy Spirit. The marks of this event were soon seen. In principle, they were these: boldness and utterance. And today, where Christians are filled with the Spirit, they will be marked by boldness, and they will be marked by utterance. We find that the hallmark of the church there at Jerusalem in those early days of this Spirit-filled church was this, that they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. In other words, they took their stand with the apostles in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. They submitted themselves to the testimony and to the teaching of the chosen witnesses of our Lord Jesus Christ. They did not wildly go to some extreme, either of doctrine or experience. They listened to what the apostles said. They bowed to the authority of the apostles' teaching, and they continued steadfastly in it, searching it out, rejoicing in the revelation. And this they did in fellowship, one with another, breaking bread from house to house, breaking the word indeed amongst themselves, and all covered by prayer. This was the atmosphere and the activity of the early church, the Spirit-filled church. Regarding what happened at Pentecost and the subsequent gifts, the apostles make it very clear. When Paul, for instance, comes to write about these things in 1 Corinthians, he speaks of certain things that are going on until our Lord comes. For instance, he tells us to break the bread and drink of the cup and show forth the Lord's death until he comes. We're to do that. That's going on until the Lord comes. He speaks of faith, hope, and love as those things that abide and that will continue. But he speaks of things like tongues and prophecies and revelatory knowledge as that which will cease. We find, for instance, in the Hebrews that the ministry of the apostles was borne witness to by signs and wonders and divers miracles. We find that this glorious gospel was at the first spoken by the Lord, and then it was confirmed unto us by those that heard him, by the chosen witnesses, by the apostolic testimony and teaching. And they were authenticated in it by distinctive signs and wonders and miracles. Their ministry was foundational. This is even acknowledged right at the end, for we find the names of the 12 apostles are to be in the foundations of the holy city, bespeaking the nature of the ministry they fulfilled, a foundational ministry. And when we come to Ephesians, we find there in the second chapter that the church, why, it is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, on the foundation which they laid. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And Paul makes it very clear in his first letter to the Corinthians that other foundation can no man lay. Today, there is no apostolic ministry. And therefore, we are not to look for authentication of our ministry by the signs and wonders and miracles which authenticated their ministry. For their ministry was foundation. Ours is set at the end of the age. Dispensations in Scripture tend to be inaugurated by miracle. It was so with Moses when he began his ministry. It was with the prophets like Elijah and Elisha when they began their ministry. But when the Lord and the prophets came to their final climax, it is said of John, who was the greatest of them all, this man did no miracle. But all that he said of Christ was true. And so when Christ came, his ministry was inaugurated and authenticated in signs, wonderful signs, that declared him the Son of God. And so with the apostolic ministry, the ministry of the church, it was inaugurated with signs and wonders and miracles. But you and I are far down the stream of time and of testimony too. And we wait now, as it were, on the very threshold of our Lord's coming. Oh, may it be said of us, as it was said of John at the end of the dispensation of law, we who stand at the close of the dispensation of grace, we did no miracle, but all that we said of this man, the Lord Jesus, was true. And thus, to bear that testimony, we find, for instance, in Jude, this type of scripture. Beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, he has his own way of putting it. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then he says, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. And thus tonight we look at the wondrous inception of the church, the things that marked it, the wonder and the glory of those early days. And we see a fellowship brought into being that was to continue until the day should break and the shadows flee away. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Do we know it today? Do we search the scriptures today? Or are we tossed about by every wind and doctrine? Do we continue in the fellowship today? A fellowship with the Father and with the Son and in the Holy Spirit, with all that love his name, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. A continuation of all this in our own experience today. The hallmark of a Spirit-filled church, even in these times. They continue daily, it says, in one accord. They continue. The fellowship that is born of the Spirit, the fellowship that is going through, the fellowship that speaks of God in a world out of touch with God, a fellowship based on a relationship forged in the very blood of Christ and born out of the very Spirit of God, sustained indeed by the Holy Ghost himself, ought to go in for it. Or to value it, and to do so in the context of the unfolding, the inexorable and the invincible purposes of the living God. May God help us so to do. Amen.